Morning, everyone. In a few moments, Pastor Harper is going to be coming to say what the Lord has led on his heart to speak about Ezra chapter 4, coming off of Ezra chapter 3 from Pastor Wearley last week. I'm going to read Ezra chapter 4, subsequent to which I'll open us up in prayer. Thank you for coming today. Thank you, worship team. In reading Ezra chapter 4, I offer you that you read along. I'm going to be using the NIV version. Opposition to the rebuilding, starting at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in Aramaic language. Rehem, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehem, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashpenazepal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and everywhere else, elsewhere else, in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if the city is built, if the walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we're under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that the city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply in return. To Rehem, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of the associates living in Samaria and everywhere else in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent to us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehem and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop by force. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray before Pastor Harper comes and lays on us what the Lord has given him to speak. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for its lessons in courage and clarity. We thank you for its lessons in encouraging us to persist, encouraging us to not grow weary in well-doing, encouraging us to embrace the invisible and to pray boldly with authority. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from it, to use its applicability even today. Thank you for Pastor Harper, who's going to be leading us in the study of Ezra chapter 4. We thank you for this assembly. Thank you for all those that are gathering here. We just pray for just calm and an awareness that you are with us now, Lord, as you promised when two or more are gathered. Bless our endeavors. We pray for these things in your name. Amen.
All right. Good morning. Thank you, Rick. For our fifth wedding anniversary, Becca and I went to Broken Bow, Oklahoma. Broken Bow is in the southeast corner of Oklahoma, and it is just absolutely beautiful. I highly recommend if you ever get the opportunity to head that way, that you head that way. We rented a little cabin in the woods. There was a creek running through the backyard. I mean, it was just fantastic. And we wanted to do something a little adventurous while we were there, something we had never done before. We wanted to go kayaking. And so we found a company that we could go kayaking through. And so we showed up to go kayaking, and we decided that so that we wouldn't mess our phones and things up, we left our phone in the car and all of our things in the car, and we loaded up in this van with a couple of other couples, and we were pretty nervous because we had never been kayaking before. And we didn't really know what we were getting ourselves into. However, the two other couples that were with us, they were a little bit older, a little bit more experienced. In fact, they were bringing their own canoes. And to Becca and I, what this communicated was a level of experience that kind of eased our minds. They knew what they were doing, and if we had any issues, they were going to help us through this process. And so we're in the van and we are on the way to the drop-off place. And if you want to go and put the first slide up, this is actually where we were heading. The yellow line is where we were going to go, and we were going to travel down this river. And they were telling us some information in the van on the way there. It was about a 3-mile trip. It was going to take us a little over 2 hours to do the entire trip. Then they decided to give us a couple of pieces of information that I kind of would have liked to know before I got in the van. First, they tell us that around about a mile in, there's going to be a fork. And at that fork, you have to make a decision. If you go to the left, there's going to be a little bit more adventurous of an option. If you stay to the right, it's going to be a much smoother, calmer option. Obviously, Becca and I decide we're staying to the right on this option. We don't know what we're doing. The right is our choice. The second piece of information is that after the fork, regardless of which option you take, there's going to be, and the word they choose is, a waterfall. There's going to be a waterfall somewhere between 3 and 6 foot drop. We're in the van. We're on the way there. We've committed. We've got these other people with us. Whatever. Here we go. We get to the drop-off location. I remember standing on the edge of the river and looking downstream and just looking out at the scene, and it's just beautiful. Just beautiful. We are in the middle of what they call Sasquatch country. I don't know if you know Sasquatch. I mean, the most sightings of Sasquatch in the world, whatever. I don't know. But this is where we are. It's beautiful, beautiful. And anyways, the water is beautiful. Looking downstream, looking upstream, this should have been my second warning, right? Looking upstream, less than a football field away, is a dam. And on this day, the dam had every single one of its floodgates wide open. And the water was rushing through. Now, where we were standing, it seemed calm. And so Becca and I get in the kayak. We're sharing a kayak. It's a 2-seat kayak. And she gets in the front and I get in the back, and they push us in, and we find out that water was flowing like nobody's business. We didn't really have to do much. It just took us and we were gone. I remember looking back and they didn't even have the canoes off the trailer, and we were just gone. And it was beautiful, the first part of that trip. And I remember we were getting about to the point where we should be at the fork. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, I have a clear understanding of what a fork is supposed to look like. There's supposed to be a distinct left and right path here. But no, when we arrived at the fork, go ahead and hit this next slide. This is more of what we found. Now, if you're unclear what you're seeing here, what happened when we got to this point was the forest kind of just decided to grow through the middle of the river. And this is what they called a fork in the river. To the left, there was what I would describe roaring rapids. And if we went that route, we would certainly die. I'm not exaggerating this. It was certain death. However, if we stayed to the right, we would be having to navigate through a field of trees that were growing in the middle of the river. Now, keep in mind, Becca and I don't know how to steer the kayak. But we choose the right because the left is certain death. And so to the right we go, and we are like in a pinball machine in the middle of the river, bouncing off of trees. And as we're going, we see a clear space in the middle of the river, and we decide, let's navigate back to the middle. It will probably be safer there. And so, genius, I know. We turn our kayak sideways. Some of you have been kayaking before. You know this was a mistake. We turn our kayak sideways, and we are now facing sideways, flowing this way down the river amongst a bunch of trees. And we get caught on two trees. And we come to a stop in the middle of this flowing river. And very quickly, the water starts rushing over our kayak. Now, let me just put this in perspective for you. We thought we might get a little wet, but we didn't think we would get this wet. We are wearing blue jeans. We are wearing tennis shoes and socks. Like, we are now completely drenched. It's April. It's cold. I literally think, literally in this moment, that I just killed both of us. I am doing everything I can to try to wedge us out from this. And add to that, that in front of me is my wife, who is 4 months pregnant with our youngest son. I could not make this up how much trouble we were in. Finally, I was able to pry us out of this position. And then we get to, next slide, the waterfall. Now, I'll put the waterfall in quotations too, because once we get to this point, we were so shook at this point that it was just like, whatever, just whatever. And we get to the waterfall and we go over it, and it was like, it wasn't that big of a deal. We hit the waterfall, we come over the waterfall into this very calm pool. I mean, it was so peaceful. It was so different. It almost didn't make sense what we had been through and what we were just in. And so we paddled over to one side and we got out on these giant rocks, and we decided, here's what we decided. We're going to wait here for the canoers to catch up to us. And here's why. Because first of all, we didn't believe we had reached the fork, because that wasn't a real fork. And second of all, we didn't believe that was the waterfall, because it wasn't a big enough drop. It wasn't that extreme. So we thought that the worst was yet to come. And so we're going to wait here for the canoe people to catch up to us so that they will be with us as we face the worst. And so we got out on these rocks and we set to dry. And 5 minutes passed. And 10 minutes passed. 15 minutes passed, 20 minutes passed, And we're like, well, we can't sit here forever. Sasquatch is going to get us. And so we decide to go on. We get in our kayak. We kick off. And I, for some reason, just think, I'm just going to look back one more time. And I look back one more time. And sure enough, here comes, over the waterfall, one of the canoes. And it's empty. The canoe is empty. And so we turn around and we go and we grab that canoe and we pull it to the opposite shore. Throw up the next slide for me. This is about, I know it's kind of hard to see, but right about in the middle is a red line. Becca and I get out. By God's providence, there just so happens to be a tiny little walking path right where we got out. Becca and I start walking in the middle of the forest. And this trail turns into a road. We ended up walking almost 2 miles. And we find someone who has a phone. The life jackets that we had on had the phone number of the company that we commissioned to do the kayaking trip. Long story short, they come and get us. Everyone was found. The river was not safe that day. And the two canoers got thrown out of their canoes. They were safe. Everything's fine. They were found. One of the couples wasn't found until late that evening. But the point is this. We set out for something really, really fun. Really excellent. And literally every step of the way, we found nothing but trouble. And I've titled my sermon today, Here Comes Trouble. Here comes trouble. And what we're looking at ultimately is this. When God's people are doing God's work, the enemy is going to try to stop God's people from doing God's work. We're going to see this opposition in 3 places in Ezra chapter 4. But before we get there, I want to just do an update on our timeline. Where we've been and where Ezra 4 is going to take us. Because Ezra 4 is interesting. Ezra 4 is actually going to span nearly 100 years. And so I just want to do a quick overview of our timeline. And here's where we're going to start, back in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, we have Cyrus's decree. He says, if you are an Israelite, you're going to go back and you're going to build the temple in Jerusalem. We looked at this in Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 2. Last week, in Ezra chapter 3, we see that the temple foundation was built. And the people begin to worship. Some of them are not worshiping. They're upset because it's not as grand as they remember. The beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 24, we're going to see that the work on the temple is going to stop. And it's going to stop for 16 years. In Ezra chapter 5, it will pick back up. In Ezra chapter 6, the temple will be completed. Spoiler alert. And then in the middle of Ezra, we're going to see Xerxes and Artaxerxes and some opposition that they bring to the people of Israel 50 to 100 years in the future. Okay, that's our timeline that we're working with today. So the purple and the blue are where we're at today. So let's jump in. Opposition number one. And remember, what we're looking at is this. When God's people are doing God's work, the enemy is going to try to stop God's people from doing God's work. And so let's go into Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says this. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And so the first question that I want to address is this: who are these people? Who are these people that have approached the Israelites and want to help them build the temple? The first thing that it says in verse 1 is that they are enemies of Israel. They're enemies of Israel. Now, what we're about to build is a very interesting resume. Number 1, enemies of Israel. Number 2, it says in verse 2, they actually call themselves people who are seeking God. They seek God. Number 3, it says they're sacrificing to God. And then number 4, and this is a very important characteristic. If any of you have been part of a building project in the church, this is very important to have. They're available to help. These people have shown up and said, "I will help you do what you need help doing." Now, as you're looking at this list, you'll notice that 2, 3, and 4 are great qualities to have. However, number 1 seems to be a little bit of a red flag. What is it that they're seeing that qualifies them to be enemies of Israel? And really the question is, who was left in Israel when the Israelites were forced to leave? And what we're going to do is we're going to jump backwards for just a moment and answer that question. And that's going to help us understand what's going on in Ezra 4. So we're going to jump back real quick to 2 Kings 17. I'm going to have the verses on the screen. But here's what's going on. In 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians have forced the Israelites out. And the Assyrian king decides to bring in foreigners to live in Israel. And here's what's going on. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 25, listen to this. "When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord." Listen, I can't make this up. "So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, 'The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires.'" And so the king of Assyria has repopulated Israel. God does not want these people there because they're not worshiping him. And so he sends lions, and the lions are killing the people who don't worship him. And so the king of Assyria comes up with a plan. And you can go on and read this. It says this. He says, "Go get one of the priests from Israel to come back and teach these foreigners how to worship Yahweh. Then they will hopefully be able to occupy the land." And this is how it goes. Skip down to verse 33. "They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." And so we skip back over to Ezra 4. These are the same people. These people that have been brought into the land. In fact, that's what they say. If you read the end of verse 2, Ezra 4, 2, they say, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, they're leaving out a very important piece of information, aren't they? We are also worshiping other gods. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of Israel recognize that these people are breaking the first commandment. And Israel has just been returned from exile. because they were breaking the commandments of the Lord and they were forced to leave. And here they are rebuilding the temple. And now they're faced with the question, should we allow a group of people who, yes, they're available to help. And yeah, they're kind of following the rules. Should we allow them to help, even though it's going to leave us back in the same situation that we were just booted out of here for? And ultimately, verse 3, what their decision is you have no part in building this temple with us. They tell them no. They tell them no. You cannot help us in this process. And it's this decision that leads to a consequence. Verse 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. You see, when you stand on God's principles, you are going to make enemies. Do you hear me, church? When you stand on God's principles, you're going to make enemies. And what we have in verse 3 is Zerubbabel and all of Israel stands on God's principles. And now the people who wanted to help them have just become their enemies. Verse 4 again, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Look how far they're willing to go. Verse 5, they bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now jump with me to verse 24 because it's one unit here. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's 16 years because they were afraid. And there's an interesting contrast of two different types of fear that I want to look at here. I want to look real quick at chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Mark mentioned that one of the influences of the Israelites building was fear. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. I have it on the screen for you. It says this. Despite their fear. Look at this. Despite their fear of who? The peoples around them. They built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And so even though they were afraid one chapter ago, they continued on. And now in chapter 4, they're afraid and they quit work for 16 years. And so I want to look at the difference in a general fear of the unknown and a specific fear. You see, in chapter 3, the Israelites have not been approached. They're afraid because they know there are people around them. They know that there's an enemy out there. They know that they don't have an army. They know that they don't have a wall to protect them. But they haven't been approached yet. And so, yeah, they're afraid. But they're going to keep going. It's just a general fear. Now we get to chapter 4. They've been approached. Hey, great. They stood their ground. But now the going's getting tough. The trials are coming. And they give up. Do you see the difference? There's a general fear that's easy to get through. And then there's a specific fear when there's something specifically behind it. There's someone specific who's attacking me. There's someone specific who's coming at me. There's someone specific who's commenting on my stuff and who's trying to shut me down. There's someone who's trying to cancel me. So I'm just going to give up. When you stand on God's principles, you're going to make enemies. And you have to decide if you're going to keep on or give up. That's opposition number one. Opposition number two and three are going to be quick. Opposition number two, look at verse 6 with me. Opposition number two, remember, this is what we're looking at. When God's people are doing God's work, the enemy is going to try to stop God's people from doing God's work. Opposition number two, we are fast forwarding almost 50 years to King Xerxes. Verse 6 says this, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, which is almost 50 years later, they being the same group of people who they addressed in verse 1 as the enemies, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. That's opposition number 2. We don't know what they complained about. We don't know what Xerxes did about it. We don't know anything else. That's what we know. Here's what's important about this is that the people of Israel are still facing opposition. At this point in history, the temple's built. They've got the temple done now, and yet they're still facing opposition. That's opposition number two. Opposition number three, we're going to go forward at least another 20 years. And now we have King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is the king over Persia. And you have a similar group of people who are going to write a letter to King Artaxerxes. And in verse 8, it says this. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai. Hey, Steph, just so you know, there's lots of good names here for babies. You got Rehum, Shimshai, Zerubbabel. If you need any ideas, I got you. Verse 8, Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem and Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. And here's what the letter said. They write a letter to Artaxerxes and they say, hey, the people of Israel who built the temple are now building their city and a wall. And just so you know, the city has a history of rebellion. They're a wicked city. If they succeed in building, they're no longer going to pay you taxes. You will no longer have control over this region. And so what we recommend that you do is you look through the archives. The archives, by the way, would include the archives of Babylon and Assyria. Look through all of these archives and guess what they're going to find in those archives? They're going to find things that aren't very good because Assyria and Babylon didn't like Israel. Look through those archives. And we recommend that you put a stop to this. Artaxerxes gets the letter, responds to the letter, and he says, you know what? I did see some stuff there. Let's shut them down. And then we get to verse 23. And verse 23 says this. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And so we have three instances of opposition to Jerusalem. Three instances of opposition to the people of Israel. And so the question that I want to address is this. So what? What does that mean for us today in 2024 in Chicopee, Massachusetts, at First Central Bible Church, that Israel faced opposition 2,500 years ago? And this is why. This is what it means. When God's people are doing God's work, the enemy is going to try to stop God's people from doing God's work. It was true for them. It's true for us today. The overarching theme of us going through Ezra and Nehemiah is revival. We're talking about revival. And so let me put it in perspective of revival. If we're going to be people who see revival happen, then we're also going to be people who see the enemy try to stop revival from happening. We are going to be people who see opposition to revival. You're going to be people who, when you walk out these doors, see resistance to revival. And so what is revival? How do we see revival happen? Well, first we need to be praying. Because ultimately what revival is a work of the Holy Spirit amongst a group of people. And so we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to move. But we also play a part in this. We have to choose to go out these doors and evangelize our community. We have to choose to take the gospel to our campus. We have to choose to take the gospel to our workplace. We have to choose to take the gospel to our families. We have to choose to take the gospel to our grocery stores. And listen, let me tell you very plainly, this is not a fun message. You're going to face opposition. That's the point of Ezra chapter 4, is to let you know that opposition is not new to us. Opposition is normal. When God's people are doing God's work, the enemy is going to try to stop God's people from doing God's work. The question is, are you going to mimic the Israelites and give up, or are you going to persist? And I'll tell you, as we sit here right now, it's easy to say, oh, I'll push on. But that's the question that you need to ponder. Will you? Jesus gives us this reassurance in John 16. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Listen to this. In this world you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. We have this assurance through Christ. When we stand on His promises, we will make enemies. You will have trouble. But He has overcome it. Let me end with this. You know, I grew up in a very small Southern Baptist church. Man, we talked about revival a lot. I grew to become a little bit jaded towards revival and towards evangelism, to be honest with you. You may think this is a joke, but we would have an altar call at the end of our business meetings. And I'm dead serious. Like, we'd have a business meeting and like, anyone want to come to know the Lord now? Weird. It was about 4 years ago, we went to a conference. And one of the speakers there was talking on revival, and he said something that has just completely altered my perspective on revival. And I want to say it to you. He said this: at some point, we have to stop talking about revival, and we have to start living revivified. Now, I'll be honest with you. At first, when he said that, I was just wondering if the word revivified was real. Turns out it was. but it's true. And at some point, as the church, we have to stop talking about revival and we just have to live revivified. We have been restored. If you are a Christian, you have been revivified. You have the Spirit of God living in you. It's done. Revival is here. That's it. And so my question for you that I want to leave you with today is, are you ready to live revivified? Or do you just want to talk about revival? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Ezra chapter 4 and the reminder that it gives us that when we stand on your word, we will face opposition. But thank you even more for your son and the reminder he gives us that he has faced the final opposition in sin and death and conquered it for us. Lord, would you allow us to be bold to carry the gospel outside of this building, to be the church outside of this building, that we would go and reach the lost for you, that you would be glorified, not for the sake of us, not for the sake of First Central, but for your name's sake. Lord, we want to make much of you. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.